We have a great chapter, so interesting today to look at, of all of the chapters in Zechariah. The last one we considered, chapter 3, and the one we consider tonight, chapter 4, are probably my favorites, although I love what comes at the end of the book as well. But such interesting information here in chapter 4. And I wanted to give you a little bit of background to remind you where we are historically and who the principal players are in this text. This is the fifth night vision. So remember, there are eight that come to Zechariah in one rather sleepless night. And so this is number 5. Last time we talked about the heavenly courtroom scene, and this one is a menorah vision, and it has to do with how the Holy Spirit is going to enable the two leaders in Israel right now, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And so this night vision is just chock full of really interesting stuff. And so who is this fellow Zerubbabel? Hopefully you have a feel for Joshua the high priest from last time. But let's talk about Zerubbabel, especially in this introduction. So you see the dates that I provided for you there just to give you some historical context. In 537 BC, Zerubbabel returns to the Holy Land and he is the governor. You'll see 535 to 520, there is no progress on rebuilding the temple. So bear that in mind, that they're supposed to go back to Jerusalem. They're supposed to build the temple. They lay the foundation, and then the whole thing comes to a screeching halt. When we talked about Haggai, you remember that's what Haggai was all about, trying to get them going on the progress of the temple construction again. Well, from 520 to 516, we have the temple under construction, and it's completed in 516. Zerubbabel is part of all of that. And then just to carry on, when you get to 473, that's the story of Esther. When you get to 458, that's the story of Ezra returning to the Holy Land. And then next comes Nehemiah in 445, 444, something like that. Nehemiah returning to the Holy Land. And then you have the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's your historical context. And you can see where we are now. We're pretty close to the 400 silent years when we're talking about Zerubbabel in 537. All right. So I've given you some introduction here about Zerubbabel in that print you see. It starts out saying Joshua was a good high priest. And we talked about him so much last time. So he truly is a godly man. Joshua is a very good high priest in Jerusalem at this time. So Joshua is the high priest and Zerubbabel is the very good governor. So we're in a situation now, we have two really fine, godly leaders who have returned from Babylon and are going to lead the people in the ways of God. One is Zerubbabel, the governor, the other, Joshua, the high priest. All right, so I'm just putting the text in there so you can piece all of this together. See where it says in bold print there, Zerubbabel was the good governor of the Holy Land when the captives returned. And in the book of Haggai chapter 1 verse 1, you see he's mentioned as the governor of Judah. And then of course Joshua is the high priest. You see in bold print again, he led them back to the Holy Land in the first place. And we learn that from the book of Ezra. These are the children of the province. And then you see at the very end, which came with Zerubbabel. So he's the one who is the leader from the very start at the end of the captivity. You see, he is royal in his bloodlines. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 is tracing the royal lineage of Jesus. And so in that royal bloodline, you see that in the first place, Jeconiah is mentioned. He's the next to last king of Judah. And then after Jeconiah, we see the bloodline continue until we get to Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel is in the bloodline of King Jeconiah. And that's pretty impressive. So he's a governor and he deserves to be the governor. You see, he helped get the sacrifices going again. In bold print there, he helped get the sacrifices going again. Ezra chapter 3, verse 2 says, then stood up Joshua, that's the good high priest we're talking about, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar. So, good men, Joshua and Zerubbabel together, getting the altar started so we can do sacrifices again. And then finally, in the last bold print there in that paragraph, you see, he helped get the foundation of the temple constructed. So Ezra chapter 3, verse 12, which is right in the same context of what we read about with the altar in Ezra 3, 2, you see now this was the incident when the foundation of the house was laid. So now you come to the last three lines of that paragraph. It says, when the temple work was halted for 15 years, both Joshua and Zerubbabel must have been disappointed. This must have caused a lot of soul searching about the quality of the work they were doing for the Lord and a lot of uncertainty about the future. So that's why this chapter is written. We have two godly men who have done a great job, but they need some encouragement. So here we go. Chapter 4, Zechariah. Here's encouragement from the prophet Zechariah. Chapter 4, verse 1. The angel that talked with me, remember we're saying that Jesus Christ seems to be the MC in all of these visions. So he is the angel of the Lord that now talks to Zechariah the prophet. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep and said to me, what seest thou? What do you see, Zechariah? And I said, well, I've looked. Behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps thereon, seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. So we're basically talking here about the typical Jewish menorah, candelabra. It would naturally have seven flames. You see sometimes a little menorah on Hanukkah and it has eight flames, but that's unusual. That's because of the Hanukkah tradition. The Jewish menorah is always pictured with seven flames. That's the way God designed it. So this is a vision of the Jewish menorah. But now there are some interesting things that are associated with this Jewish menorah. So verse 3. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, the other upon the left side. So we have the menorah with its seven pipes for seven flames. And of course it's a oil-fed lamp, an oil-fed candelabra. And what we have then is an olive tree on the left side and an olive tree on the right side constantly spilling olive oil into the lamp. So you have an unceasing supply of fuel for this lamp. So that's the vision. And that brings us to chapter 4, verse 4. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, Zechariah speaking to Christ. What are these, my Lord? Why are you showing me this? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said, knowest not thou what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Well, that is such a great statement, and we can never unpack all the significance of that single statement. But what you see many times in Scripture is that oil is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here we have the olive trees dumping olive oil, a picture of the Holy Spirit, into the lamp so that it never goes out. It can always burn. And the Lord gives the explanation. Do you know what this is all about? This is about my Holy Spirit. I'm trying to teach you something about my Holy Spirit. And that is that whatever is done on planet Earth by humankind is not going to be done because of human strength or shrewdness, is going to be done because my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is at work making it all possible. So if you can imagine, on a menorah, if you don't have any olive oil, you don't have any flame. So there's no flame without the olive oil. In your life, there is no flame without the Holy Spirit. And you're not going to accomplish anything of value in your life, of eternal significance, unless the Holy Spirit, the oil of the Holy Spirit, is lighting the lamp. He is the fuel that makes all of this possible. So, in the first bullet there, I'm reminding you of that. There's no flame without oil, and there is nothing else that can fuel the flame except oil. It has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, or there is no work of everlasting value. It can't be. Well, I mean, that's just so suggestive in so many ways. So you see the next bulleted point there. The Holy Spirit is never going to stop flowing through his people in this picture, this prophecy. you have the olive trees bearing oil continuously and feeding the lamp. And that helps us. That picture is so helpful. So I've given you just a list of some of the Bible stories to kind of walk through here for a moment. Gideon's 300. We oftentimes hear about the 300 Spartans who fought valiantly. Long before there were 300 Spartans, there were 300 in Gideon's army. And those 300 men, you remember the story, go against the Midianites. Obviously, they're outmanned. We have only 300. And they have the pitchers. They break the ceramic pitchers. They have their torches. It makes a light. They shout. They make some noise. And then all the Midianites, in their confusion, start to kill one another. And so the 300 won. But you can almost see the work of the 300 has almost nothing to do with the story. It could have been 50, whatever God wanted, 400. What the 300 actually did was sort of dumb. This is not something you get a Congressional Medal of Honor for. It was meager. It was a little bit foolish. The Lord instructed them to do it, so it's not foolish. But at any other time, that would have been a bad idea, a silly thing to do. And yet this time, we have victory. So the question is, what precisely did the 300 do to conquer in this battle? What precisely did they do? And the answer is really not very much. They just obeyed the Lord. But what they did is almost disconnected from the outcome. And that's not all. So what about Joshua? Joshua and his army march around Jericho for a week. One time each day around we go. And then at the end, seven times. But what precisely? And then at the end, they blow the trumpets and the shout and all that. But what precisely did these people do to make the walls fall down? Nothing. Nothing they did is really going to make any wall fall down. They did what they do, and they were obedient. But it has almost nothing to do with the outcome. Their obedience triggers the Lord's grace. But as far as what they did to make walls fall down, in a way, nothing. It's the Holy Spirit made the walls fall down. So it wasn't by might or by power, but by the Holy Spirit. And that's not all. So how about Jehoshaphat's singing army? So he has the Moabites and the Ammonites outnumbering him. He takes his army to battle, and some Edomites mixed in, by the way, so we have three nations, really. He takes them into battle, and the Lord says, you don't have to fight this battle. The Lord is going to fight for you. And so the army approaches, singing the praises of the Lord. And for some ridiculous reason, the Ammonites and the Moabites turn on each other and start fighting again, against each other. So Jehoshaphat's army, his singing men, win. But why did they win? What precisely did they do to win this battle? What tipped the scales? They didn't do, in a way, what they did was silly. It's like, that's not how you do it. That doesn't win any battles. That's goofy that you would think you're going to win a battle by doing this. But it turned out, because it wasn't by Jehoshaphat's army's might or power, by the Lord's Spirit. That's why it worked. And so we have it over and over again. The servants at the wedding feast in Cana, we have to get wine. The servants fill the water pots to the brim. That's their job. Fill them to the brim. And they did. But what precisely does that have to do with having wine? Fill the water pots till you're green with water. That wasn't the issue. We had water. We needed wine. So it would be crazy for those servants to say, yeah, you know, the whole thing was really pretty much dependent on me. Like, you mustn't believe that. You didn't get wine at the wedding feast because you were smart or because you were powerful. In a way, you had nothing to do with it. It was like the one fly bragging to his friend that he could fly 30,000 feet high and 600 miles an hour. It's because he was in a jetliner. You know, but what do you have to do with flying 600 miles an hour and 30,000 feet high? You can do it, but it wouldn't be because of your might and your power. It has almost nothing to do with it. The little boy's loaves and fishes, his lunch. What did that really, though? Okay, you can offer the Lord your loaves and your fish, but really, what does that have to do with feeding 5,000 people? In a way, nothing. It's almost beside the point. It has some small thing to do with it. Almost insignificant. It is insignificant. You don't feed 5,000 with a little boy's lunch. But it was the right thing to do, and the Lord worked it out. Not because the little boy or the disciples were mighty and strong, but because the Holy Spirit, working in Messiah, did that. The great catch of fish when the disciples throw the net over on the other side. What precisely did the disciples do to get that great catch of fish? They say, well, we threw the net over on the other side. Yes, 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 but that has almost nothing to do with the story. It's negligible. I mean, they had to obey, but that's not the point. And it has almost nothing to do with the point. All the Bible stories are like this. Peter speaks on the day of Pentecost. We have 3,000 conversions. People speak in languages they've never studied. So what precisely did Peter do to make any of that happen? He has a part to play in it, but it's not him. It's not like that. Paul said he would plant the church in Corinth. Apollos would carry on the work, cultivate it, but it's God that gives the increase. He does something, yes, and Apollos does something, yes, but really, what does that have to do with it? Very little. So here's the point. The point is, you say in your heart, I have to carry this out myself. The important thing is that I wake up early and earlier, and that I work harder, and that I skill my boss or skill this lost person, whatever, use my people's skills on him so that he comes around to my side. Or I have to spend this amount of money, and if I do all of these things exactly right and I work harder than anybody else worked, then I will succeed in life, in ministry, in whatever we're talking about. And what you don't understand is that if you succeed in life and ministry, in whatever we're talking about, being a good family man, being a good employee, getting a promotion, being an effective church worker, if you succeed, what has happened in that success is like all of these other stories. It will not be because you've been mighty and powerful or shrewd and clever or because you have personal skills or whatever it is. I mean, that has some small thing to do about it, and you should do whatever the Lord tells you to do. But that's really not the point. And it's very distressing sometimes. I still remember a striking statement when Jonathan Goforth was writing a book called By My Spirit. He talked about how disappointed he was because, and this is turn of the last century, right, 1900, because there is the Lausanne Congress on missionary work around the world. And he said, we got together and all of these important missionaries from around the world began to say that what we really needed to do was use this strategy or raise this money or use this curriculum, and we would be able to evangelize the world more effectively. And he was appalled because he realized that the point can never be human might, human money, human shrewdness. The point is, by my Spirit saith the Lord. And you can fill the water pots to the brim, but only the Lord can turn it into wine. And if you ever get that spun around in your mind, you'll drive yourself crazy trying to do what only God can do. So the olive trees feed the lamp. The lamp burns with seven flames. And that's the only way the lamp is ever going to burn. You're not God, and you're not the next thing to God. You do precisely what the Lord tells you to do. He might choose to turn the water into wine. But you can pour water into water pots until you're green, and you can't force the wine to come. That's up to God. So what a huge lesson. Everywhere in Scripture is the same, but it's just pictured so nicely in this night vision. So does that raise any questions or observations, Joanne? Yeah, we constantly assume that our behavior, our sacrifice, our passion is the trigger that the Lord is looking for. And that's not necessarily true. The Lord wants you to do what you're supposed to do, and technically not one thing more. Just do what you're supposed to do. If those fellows said, you know, we really want the walls of Jericho to fall down, so the Lord said, we're going to go around it once, but that's crazy. We really want them to fall down. We're going to go around twice today. There's no reason to go around twice. The Lord didn't ask you to. It has almost nothing to do with the outcome. Just do what you're told to do. And we think, well, just for good measure, I'm going to go around twice. And you don't have to. There's no reason to do that. Angie. Yeah. I can't remember the fellow. Some of you might remember, but there was that story of Michael Jordan being on fire. I think he scored 60-some points in a single game. Do you know Tom Rogers? Was it like 69 points or some silly 63 points. And then there was a rookie who came off the benches. He played like, you know, for just a few minutes. And he scored 2 points. And he was being interviewed afterwards. You know, so what do you think of Michael Jordan being on fire? And he said, yeah, it's really great. He said, and what do you think of how you did, you know, your points? And he said, well, between me and Michael Jordan, we had like 69 points. But yeah, I mean, the Lord does what he does, and you do what you do. And don't get those confused. That's really important. My grandpa was so amused. He died a long, long time ago. But one of the stories he remembered from my very young childhood, I had it in my mind that if you wanted to run fast, and I was like 4 years old, you have to move your legs, you know, really fast. So I was like taking no steps, you know, it was almost like running in place and churning, you know, my legs. So you want to see how fast I can run. And there's really a lot of activity, you know, a flurry of aerobic activity there. But I was like almost running in place. And my grandpa just laughed and laughed and laughed. And then eventually, you know, my dad told me, you got to take long strides or you don't really get anywhere. But my grandpa remembered that for the rest of his life. And that's sometimes is probably how goofy we look. You know, this flurry of activity. You know, you can't slow down. You got to work for Jesus. And it just looks dumb. Just do what he tells you to do and carry on. You know, it's really up to the Lord. Does that raise any other questions or observations on that point? Nancy. Yeah, not one thing less than he commands. If those guys were told to walk around Jericho once and they said, no, let's skip a day, then we have a deal breaker there too. So don't go around twice because you think it's a better idea. And also don't skip a day when he said, carry on. Everybody does precisely what he's supposed to do. And that is the human responsibility, recognizing that doing more is not going to force God's hand to work more powerfully in your behalf. And doing less is not acceptable because he is our Lord and our master. We do exactly what he wants us to do. Mark. Good. Yes. That's right. Whatever he says, exactly right. Good. There's another, Josiah. Good. Yeah, Josiah is talking about the issue is not activity, but sensitivity to what the Lord is telling us to do. So again, yes, if we're talking about the walls of Jericho, it's the wrong order to say, now, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make these walls fall down. And so my idea is I'm going to walk around these walls twice a day for 3 days, and I'm asking you to bless my work. So at the end of 3 days, the walls fall down. Like, no, you don't decide what you're going to do. You don't decide the agenda and then ask the Lord to bless it. You find out what God's agenda is, and you do his agenda. And don't be asking the Lord to bless your idea. The concept here is to find the Lord's idea and follow him implicitly. He is the visionary. We are only trying to follow him in how he leads us. So don't launch out on your own and say, Lord, please bless me. Find out what God is doing and follow him. And you know he will bless you if you're following him. That's the entire point. Rick. Very good. Yep. Let the Lord be the one who guides you with all those inspirations. All right. So look at verse 7. One thing leads to another. It's such a very interesting text. Verse 7 is so good. So now the prophecy continues. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now that's a little bit, weird. We wouldn't have said it just that way. But what a great idea is here in this vision. So we're shifting a little bit away from the menorah, and we're talking about another metaphor. But you see that there are now two construction stone metaphors for the Messiah that seem to be prominent in Scripture. And I've listed for you, the first one is the foundation cornerstone, which sort of starts every construction project, right? And you can read about that in Isaiah 28:16. I don't know what that two means. Isaiah 28. Oh, thank you. Like Isaiah 28:16 and 2. What's that supposed to mean? Thank you, Gloria. Yes, that's point two. All right, so we have a foundation stone. You know, that's at the bottom of the building. Now, the other metaphor, number two, the capstone cornerstone metaphor. Now, this one is the one that laces two walls together at the corner, and it's at the top. So it's not at the bottom like a foundation stone. This is the last top layer upon which the roof will be built. So we have this, we have both of these ideas in Scripture. And interestingly, Peter stitches them both together in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. So he puts them both together. But you can see that there are two distinct stones in construction passages about Messiah. So one is the foundation stone low, the other one is the capstone cornerstone high. This one in verse 7, this is the headstone. So we think this is the capstone. And interestingly, the Jewish rabbis have this old tradition about the headstone and Psalm 118. So here's what the Midrash says, and a scholar is commenting on the Midrash. Midrash is just Jewish commentary, ancient Jewish commentary. So he's saying those fellows who wrote the Midrash, they explain it of a certain stone of this temple building, which was frequently offered by stonemasons for the building of the wall, but was always found too long or too short, and so was often rejected of them as unfit. But in the completion of the wall, in the coupling of two walls, it is found most fit, which is then accounted a marvelous thing. That's what the Jewish rabbis in the Midrash wrote about the 118th Psalm, about the stone which is made the head of the corner. So there is this Jewish tradition about that stone being oftentimes rejected because it's too big or too small. And then it was just right to stitch two walls together. And they thought, what is the likelihood that that would ever have happened? And in the 118th Psalm, they pick up on that idea. So what's so great about that, in verse 7, there's this obstacle like a great mountain. Joshua and Zerubbabel have to get this temple done. They've gotten back from captivity. Everybody is just trying to survive, trying to eke out a living on their little family farms or whatever it is that they're doing. And they haven't had time to build a temple, and everything is against them. It's like a great mountain. How are we ever going to get this done? And so the text in Zechariah says, who art thou, O great mountain? Is this obstacle which is insurmountable? Who are you? Before Zerubbabel, good, godly governor Zerubbabel, he's going to knock you down. There's not going to be an obstacle. And not only that, when this mountain is quarried, how it's supposed to be, there's going to be a stone, a great stone, a headstone. And everybody's going to bring this stone, the top stone, probably the same one from Psalm 118. The top stone, it's going to be just right. And everybody's going to be parading this thing to the building. It's going to be marvelous. And they're going to be shouting, grace, grace is what caused all this. And You have to love that again. So we've already established that if you get anything done, it's not going to be because you're smart and you're strong, but by God's Spirit. And when it's all done, your cry is going to be, see that mountain, that thing that was too big, it was an obstacle, I couldn't handle it, it's too big, I can't cope. You will cope by God's grace, and you're going to say, wow, the grace of God is what made all this possible. That is an amazing fit. That's amazing that it worked. And so the mountain is not too big to conquer, and it's going to be conquered by grace. Does that raise any questions or observations before we look on? Frank? It sure does. Yep, that's a great cross-reference. Very good. And somebody, Mike, and then Rob? Yeah, that's a great parallel cross-reference too. Very good. Rob? Yeah. So they're both very messianic where they occur. And as we say, when Peter stitches them together, it's all Messiah, but we clearly have two different ideas. You have the foundation stone and the capstone seemingly put together by the Apostle Peter. Yeah. All right, so we have a little bit more. In the middle of that page, verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, now 15 years without progress. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. We have several really striking ideas here. In the first bullet, I'm reminding you that just like with Zerubbabel, if you've been commissioned to do a task, the Lord intends for you to finish the task, you know, whatever your part of that is. Maybe he didn't want you to finish the whole task, but fulfill your mission, your part of the task. The Lord is going to help you to see it through. And, you know, Zerubbabel has now 15 years where he couldn't inspire the people to do the work. And he must have been a little discouraged with that. But the Lord says, Zerubbabel laid the foundation and he's going to see it through. The third bullet there. Oh, I should have mentioned the plummet is in his hand. So Zerubbabel has the plumb line, plummet. You know, to see if your wall is leaning, you need a plumb line, a weight on a string. And so Zerubbabel is supervising the construction. He's the governor. And you know, at least in the metaphor here, He's okay. He's the engineer. He's doing a good job, and he's going to have strength to see it through. Then the third bullet down, you have to love this. Who has despised the day of small things? How can you not love that statement in Scripture? Everything we ever do in life is small. We're just not big people. So small people, small strengths, the church in Philadelphia, you have a little strength. This is the best church there was. You have a little strength. That's as good as we're ever going to be, just a little strength. So small people with small strength and small intelligence and small talents, small physical athleticism, we can be crushed by a cancer cell that starts dividing radically. We can be crushed by little viruses, and you have this silly little stomach bug, put you flat on your back. We're all small. We'll never be big. We cannot in and of ourselves be big. And so Zechariah, speaking for the Lord, says, don't you think that's okay? Who has despised the day of small things? Says, Zerubbabel is just a little governor in a little holy land doing this little temple. Who has despised the day of small things? It's going to be infinite and eternal. This is, after all, the temple that Jesus will someday visit. And sick people are going to be healed there. And people are going to hear Jesus preach there. This is the temple. And Zerubbabel's got the plumb line. He's supervising it. And you think this is insignificant. It doesn't matter. It matters. It seems small. It seems silly. But any life lived for Jesus will never be truly small or silly. Any life, no matter how grand and whatever the status and rank is, lived without Jesus is always going to turn out to be small. But any life lived well for Jesus is everlastingly important. And so never despise the day of small things. One more bullet there on the seven eyes of the Lord. So we have a stone, the headstone, and we have another mention of the seven eyes of the Lord. And that is what we looked at last time in chapter 3, verse 9. Very similar. It's describing Messiah's ability with seven eyes. He sees everything. He knows everything that's going on. And so, once again, you have the Lord's omniscience, his clear understanding to see everything as it truly is. And so, we just love that little section there, who has despised the day of small things. Well, does that raise any questions or observations before we see the conclusion? All right, so here it is from verse 11. Then answered I, Zechariah, and said unto him, Christ, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and the left side thereof? And I answered again, said unto him, and what be these two olive branches through which the two golden pipes empty into the bowl, you know, at the top of the candelabra, empty the golden oil out of themselves? What are these trees and what are the branches feeding the oil to the trees? In verse 13, he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. And then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So the two anointed ones are what we've been talking about from start to finish. Joshua, the high priest, is anointed to be a high priest. Zerubbabel, the governor, is anointed to be a governor. And the Lord says, these individuals have been helped by the Holy Spirit to keep the light in the lamp burning. And you see the expression there, they stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And if they stand by the Lord of the whole earth, they're going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. They're standing with the Lord of the whole earth. And so the whole thing is an encouragement to Joshua, the olive tree and branch on one side, and Zerubbabel, the olive tree and branch on the other side, fed by the Holy Spirit to light the lamps, and away we go, doing all that the Lord has ever called them to do. And that's how the vision ends. So putting all the pieces together, the Lord is perfectly able to give you the wherewithal, whatever we're talking about, skills, emotional stamina, the ideas when you need ideas. He's perfectly able to give you all of that by His Holy Spirit. And if you will follow Him and just do what He wants you to do, follow the Holy Spirit. He's the locomotive. You are one of the cars behind the locomotive. Just find out what the Holy Spirit is doing, what He wants you to do. Follow in line, and everything is going to work out everlastingly to God's glory and your good. And that's the story of the candelabra.